Thank you very much. It's still a period of great adjustment for us. We just arrived just a couple of weeks ago and trying to find our way. So this is our first opportunity, at least at this time, to share a little bit about our lives, about how God has led us, and where he will be leading us. In fact, the chorus of that hymn that we have just sung seems very, very appropriate, because for us, this move to relocate to Australia, we still find it hard to say come home, because our home was in a small town in southern Germany called Mosbach, where we've had the only home of our family life in Mosbach, and we have just taken apart that home, packed it as much as we can into a 20-foot container, and tried to fit the rest in two suitcases, which didn't work, and then come to Australia. So this is a time of great transition for us. It's a time of reestablishing our family here in the land of our passport. Our kids have never lived in the land of their passport. They were born in Singapore, Germany, and now their chance to find what living in Australia is all about. It's a time also of great reflection. As I think about almost 31 years in missions, 15 of those on the ships, Lovos and Doulos, 15 of those living in Germany. Why did we do this? Why did we come here? And I guess the only answer that we can come to at this point is that we believe that this is right, that God has led us, and this is the next step in our journey. And I can say, and I know that Rhonda can say very much as well, that it takes as much faith to take this step as it did 31 years ago to leave Australia and go to India with Don and Mavis, and then on to Lovos and from there on. 31 years ago, it was a time of great excitement. We were young. It was adventurous. We were looking forward. We had great idealism. We wondered what would be there. Now we know. And life is not sometimes so exciting when you know that there's hard work and lots of stress and sometimes the disappointments that you face in transition. And yet, I believe we can testify, and I want to share a verse with you in a little while that God has been comforting me with, that the word, the chorus of that hymn is very, very true, that he leads us, he goes before us, and he surrounds us. So I think you've known it. You know a little bit about what we will be moving into. I'd like to spend a few minutes tonight just to reflect. What have we learned? What has it been like for 31 years? What changes have we seen? What is our experience? I've been reflecting on this over the last days, not sitting down to do major preparation. There's been no time for that, but just really thinking through. What is it that has changed? What has God taught us? And I've thought of four main areas that I'd like to share with you. As I look back 31 years ago and now, God has done amazing things in our lifetime. Absolutely amazing things. We've heard a little bit earlier of what happened in India. In fact, Joseph D'Souza, the leader of OM in India, was a young man on the first team that Rhonda and I were asked to lead around the state of Orissa almost 31 years ago. And I think the only qualification we had then is that we were a married couple, and they needed a married couple to lead this team that had ladies on it, and Joseph D'Souza. What God has done in India. I remember times on the Lagos, we had extended nights of prayer every week. Sometimes at 2 o'clock in the morning, I desperately wanted to go to bed and probably did fall asleep in the chair, but we prayed. We prayed for countries like Mongolia, Albania, Mauritania, Cambodia, Afghanistan, North Korea, places that we did not know of any believer, or if there was a believer in those countries, they were very secret believers. We prayed for a land like Turkey, where the Apostle Paul evangelized, where the early churches that you read about in Revelations were flourishing. And when we started 31 years ago, maybe there were probably 50 or 100 believers that we knew of in the land of Turkey. And in my lifetime, in our lifetime, God has done something remarkable in all of those countries. Perhaps in North Korea, you will see no visible evidence of the church. They suffer absolutely terribly, but there is a church. What God has done is emphasized to me just a few weeks ago, just before we left Germany, when Butt and Ruth — Butt is a Mongolian 28-year-old young man, and Ruth is a German who is a daughter of missionary parents from Burkina Faso in Africa — and they said, you know, we really would like to see you. They're visiting Germany. And I sat down with Butt and Ruth, and he shared a little bit about his ministry experience. They have three young kids. He's 28 years of age, and his church in a village, in a small town, out from the capital, there are 300 believers. He said to me, "Alan, I've got some major decisions coming up in our life and ministry. We have to make a decision about the leadership of the 7 churches that we now have in Ulaanbaatar, the capital of Mongolia, and in a few other places." I said, "How many believers do you have in those churches?" And he said, "I think plus or minus 1,000. Now, this is a 28-year-old young man who spent time on doulos with us, learned excellent English, learned some ministry skills, has developed those. And he said, "Alan, the major decision I have to face is whether we will relocate to Ulaanbaatar, the capital of Mongolia, and take responsibility for the 7 churches." I said, "Brother, I want to support you. I want to work with you. What can I do? I've got a major transition coming up, but I'd love to do whatever I can to help you." And Butt is only one young man like that in Mongolia. 30 years ago, the only thing we knew was one Mongolian married to an Englishman who were working on translating the Bible. God is at work. What a privilege to work alongside Albanian young men who could be my son. In fact, they're young enough to be my sons. And in many ways, I feel that kind of relationship. And to support them, to encourage them, and to say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. Thank you, Lord, for the answers to prayer, the little prayer that I've been able to offer, we have been able to offer in our lifetime to see you at work." And I'm sure this story could be repeated manifold. A brother from India shared something there. What a joy to work along some of the brothers and sisters in India as well. God has done something remarkable. But the emphasis that he made, I would also underline that equally true in each of these countries, the opportunities are there, but there's so much more we can do. And that means that we need to learn and to keep learning what it means to work in partnership, what it means to work side by side, what it means to work under the leadership of the church in these different countries. and say, Lord, what is my place? What is our place? The dynamics of the missionary situation in our world are much the same as 31 years ago, but equally, they're very, very different. And we need to learn how to cooperate even more. And I know that's not a new lesson. We've been doing it. We want to do it even better. This is a part of my vision. This is a part of my heartbeat. What is it that God can do to help us with all that He's given to us, to support, to encourage, and to further the ministry of brothers and sisters like Bart and Ruth and many, many others? And yet, we also live in a world that is rapidly changing. Internet, the communication, technology, and so on, that's only one dimension of it, but the dynamics of the socio-political situation in our world is really different from 31 years ago. And we need to come to grips with this. We need to be informed. We need to be cognizant. We need to understand what are these dimensions. I can't help but believe we need to see an increasing emphasis on the Muslim world. Not only the Muslim world, the Hindu world, the Buddhist world, but this dynamic that is happening within the Muslim world is really quite significant. With all the political changes and the political things that are happening, you know, I don't want to even get into that. If my sons were here, they'd have some strong things to say about the Iraq war and so on. I would also have some strong things to say, but that's not the place to say it. Except to say that these changes have really impacted the ministry of the gospel in a number of places across the world. We've heard again what's happening in India. And yet, in the midst of this, in the midst of great risk and terror, terrorism and danger, God is at work. And I think this is my second point. Don't put God in a box. Don't put expectations on how God is going to work. Because in my experience, He busts the box. We try to put God in a box, that God has got to do this, and this is what, according to our theology, this is the way He's got to work, and consistently, He's doing far more than that. For example, I carry around my Bible in a book cover. This Bible cover was made by an Iraqi lady called Insaf Shafu. Now, Insaf Shafu and her husband Shalki were refugees from northern Iraq and fled into Turkey and lived in Istanbul. Insaf was a teacher in her hometown, and she couldn't teach, she couldn't work legally. In fact, their legal status in Turkey was quite delicate. So what she did was gathered other women together to make things like this. Now, I carry this around because it's good to cover my Bible. I think it's a handbag, but never mind. And this reminds me of women like Insaf. Insaf basically planted a church in Istanbul, a thriving church. The voice of women like Insaf need to be heard. Thank God you'll be hearing one voice tonight from another situation. Now in Canada, and continuing to do a remarkable work. God is working through dreams and visions in the Muslim world. Now, just be careful about some of the stories that you hear that are circulated around by email. You take some of them with a grain of salt, but I can tell you from personal experience, talking with people who have experienced the Lord Jesus through dreams and visions. Now, that's not particularly within my box. Do you know what I mean? I can tell you, God is visiting people in remarkable ways and then finding them through other channels, through the radio and so on. We heard about the film, The Passion of the Christ. A remarkable film. A film that's just outside of my box. How can you imagine a conservative Catholic coming up, Hollywood producer, coming up with a film like that? I saw it twice. I saw it in Germany with Rhonda, and we saw it with the German subtitles. And I said, I really want to see this with the English subtitles, because scripture is there throughout. And so I was in London with some leadership meetings of another mission, and I went to see that film with four people. One of them was a lady who is an Arab Israeli. She speaks Hebrew and she speaks Arabic, and it was quite an experience to sit with her through that film, because she said, I understand 80% of it in Aramaic. That film was a box office hit, not only in India, but particularly in the Gulf and throughout Saudi Arabia. 60,000 Qatar Arabs saw that film. A friend of mine said, who works in Qatar, more people have been reached with the gospel through the film, The Passion of the Christ, than a missionary could reach almost in a lifetime. Now, the following information is very sensitive, and I'd ask you to really keep this sensitive and quiet. I sat in a small church, one of the small churches, 12 people, in Kuala Lumpur, a church of the majority people group. And I sat opposite a young man of that majority people group, and he said and told the others, I got an SMS from my friend, strict Muslim friend. She said, have you seen the film, The Passion of the Christ? It was on pirated DVDs circulating on the corners of the streets of Kuala Lumpur. And that young man brings me to tears. SMS back. Yes. That historic event has changed my life. God works outside of the boxes. God is at work. But we need to be with it. We need to understand what are the issues of the Muslim world. What are the issues of Hindus in India? What are the issues of Buddhists in Thailand? And so on. And we need to be relevant, not only in our prayer, but in our effort to support and to help. God is at work. And many times he works outside of the box. I think the third thing that really I've learned is that missions is messy. I was going to use another word. Don't be shocked if I use the word. Sometimes it's bloody, not in the swearing sense, but in the sense that we actually lose our blood. And you'll see something about that on this DVD. But in our experience, I've not had much of the blood loss in that literal sense, but we have certainly had experience of the messiness of missions. One of the things that is probably different now from 31 years ago, the first night that we were out of Australia, we visited Don and Gay, and we then moved on to India. We went out with all this idealism. And we thought, you know, we're going to get out there and it was going to happen. We're just going to go out and reach the world and it would be fantastic and there'd be no problems. After all, we were going to be working with Christians. Could you imagine something more exciting than that? And from our experience, we find very much that Christians, even missionaries, are very normal people who get angry and break promises and do things that you wonder, where did that come from? And some of us involved in Christian ministry realize that the humanity of us as Christians you know, sometimes really comes to the fore. And we've experienced that. We've had some major disappointments. I remember one time when there was a significant disappointment. We were thinking that God was leading us. In fact, I was convinced that God was leading us. And then circumstances came down and the door just slammed shut and we were left kind of hanging. I went up to a room. I didn't even dare go home and cried my eyes out for the day. Disappointment. Messiness. Things don't work out the way you think they're going to work out. And yet, in the midst of the messiness, God is engaged. I can't tell you that 31 years of answered prayer and it's been wonderful. Yes, it's been fantastic. I'd do it again. I don't regret the decision. But I can also tell you times of pain and messiness and disappointment. But in the midst of the messiness, God is there and God is engaged. We have a supreme God. We have a sovereign God. A God whose will is done and his purposes will be achieved. But a God who engages with us in the messiness and the humanity of life. And walks with us and works with us. So I come back perhaps not as idealistic as we left 31 years ago. Realizing that there's a lot of hard work, there's a lot of sacrifice, there will be disappointments, things will not be the way that you wonder or think it's going to be. But I come back with the assurance that God is there and that he will continue to walk with us. Also, I come back with quite a changed worldview. I think we can't help it. Living in a country that is as good as this country is, with all the privileges and all of the things that you take for granted, and yet it's a world, it's a land that's at the end of the earth. You know what I mean? And we can have a very insulated worldview, a very insular worldview within this culture. And I'm not trying to be critical. I'm simply saying that living outside of Australia, living in Europe, and then having the opportunity to visit and work in many different countries, I believe our worldview, which affects how we see theology as well, actually is changed. And I'd like to think that we can come and look at the world with a broader perspective, to look at what God is doing, to look at the situations, to see people and to be able to engage with them and to link with them from quite a different perspective. And yet, on the other hand, it makes life a little bit more difficult to make the transition back into this country and into this culture. Yet we'll do it. We'll adjust it to Germany. We'll work on adjusting here. But hopefully to keep a world view which is large, which incorporates the people of the world, and try to bring the excitement together with all of you, the excitement of what God is doing, and yet the challenge of reaching people with the gospel in our generation at our times. As we're making this transition and packing up our house, putting it into a 20-foot container and then flying Qantas back, of course, my heart went out and said, Lord, you know, you let us out. Where are you now? And I believe God has led me, us, to a verse that's been encouraging in Isaiah 46. And I'd like to just quickly share this with you. In this chapter, the context of this chapter is talking about the difference between God, our God, and the idols. And the idols that he refers to are actual physical idols that have to be carried from one spot to another. The idol's placement and existence is dependent on some human forming them, placing them, taking care of them. So the picture is of people who are under oppression and yet who are carrying their gods. Do you get the picture? And it made me think of this month. Do you know what this month is? Does anyone know what this month is? It's the month of Ramadan. And anyone who lives within a Muslim culture knows what it is to have to carry the month of Ramadan, if I can say it that way. What it actually means in terms of life. Now, not everybody does that. Some people kind of bypass the rules and regulations. But Ramadan is a very strict month for a Muslim, and it's quite hard to carry. So I'd like to think of this chapter not just in terms of physical idols that people carry, but in terms of the religious systems of the world and how they have to carry that and what a burden it is and how difficult it is. So in contrast to that, here's the promise in verse 4. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. I'd like to leave that as a promise for you, as well as for us. The transition in our old age, they tell me that Rhonda is my best asset. She looks young and fresh, and everybody asks me when I'm going to retire, and I react to that one. But at least I've got grey hairs to fit into the verse. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. That's our hope. That's our experience. And we ask for your prayer that God will continue to work and to lead us as we seek to buy a house, as we get our three adult kids established, or they will work together on that one, and as we move into new directions in ministry. Thank you.
The message, the call to serve him.
It has been a very, very good day for all of us, and I believe that God has been speaking. And once again, we have felt, I'm sure all of us have felt, the touch of God's hand. And especially as we heard Gracia give her talk. This is one incident, and yet there may be scores of other incidents which are not reported, which are not filmed, which are not advertised. God knows everyone, every person who has suffered for him, every tear drop that has been shed, all the pains and all the suffering, all for his sake. And we have only experienced a little bit of what the Lord Jesus has experienced in what he suffered for us. Should we not serve him? When he calls us, would we not like to serve him with our latest breath until we die? Would we not like to pray that if we don't go, at least as the Lord Jesus himself said, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth his laborers. The Lord is asking us to pray. Just imagine that. Imagine that the Lord is saying, ask him to send out laborers. Why can't he do it? I mean, why should he wait for us to pray and then he do it? Why can't God just do it? If God wanted to send angels, I think there would be thousands of angels who will be ready to come right now. But God wants to send men, send women, send our young people. God wants us to prepare them, pray for them. Maybe we are not willing. God wants to send, but we are not prepared, we are not willing. The call to service, what a high calling. I want to speak about that tonight, and the Lord helping me in the next, the minutes that are left in this little more than half an hour till 8:20. I want to bring this message to you that God has laid upon my heart. First of all, then, the best thing for me to do is to turn your attention to the Word of God. We'll read something there and then get into the message. I love this passage. Whenever it comes to the matter of the call to service, my heart goes to Moses. God has called Paul. God has called various ones. But the way he called Moses is something that has touched my heart very much. Come with me, please, to Exodus chapter 20, chapter 2, and we're going to read the last three verses. Exodus chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 23, it goes like this. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. That's how the whole story begins. It begins in the heart of God. I tell you, there's a verse of scripture which says, ascribe greatness to God the rock, for his work is perfect and all his ways are just. Beloved, God is great and his work is great. His salvation is as great as himself, and his work is as great as himself. If we have become powerless and lifeless, that doesn't mean to say that God has become impotent. God is still the same. He has been the same. He's the never-changing God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no limiting or lessening of the power of Almighty God. His power is great and mighty. And God is still at work. And I believe today, even when it seems dark, even when it's very dark and dismal, it seems as if all hope is gone. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said, when the Son of Man comes to earth, will he find faith on the earth? It would seem as if today believers are losing courage, losing faith, and even have lost sight of a dying world outside, because we don't believe anymore that miracles can take place. We don't believe anymore that things can take place like it took place in Acts of the Apostles in the first century. Even though it's like that, God hasn't changed. We might have changed. Nothing can stop God's work. Not the devil, nor even our indifference. Nothing can stop God's work. God has stirred himself up time and again. And here, once again, he stirs himself up and he comes. What do you think stirred up God? Take a look at that. Up to now, for 430 years, there's not been a word from him. Were they not in bondage? Of course they were in bondage.
The first few years were okay, but after that they were in bondage. They had to serve, they became slaves, and at this point of time they were in slavery. And until that time, God, why didn't you act? But notice the time that God acts. It says, and the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Who did they cry to? The children of Israel knew that there was a God above. There was a Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, their father. They knew that he was there. No voice was heard, nothing was heard, and yet they knew, and they cried out. Beloved, it's at this point that God begins to act. Take a look at it. They cried out, and the Bible says, God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God acknowledged them, and now God was going to act. And how was he going to act? He was going to call a man. How is God going to act in Australia? God wants men and women. How is God going to act in the Philippines, or in the Far East, or in the islands of the sea, or anywhere in dark Africa, or in Siberia? How is God going to act? He's not going to send angels. He needs men. He needs you and me. He needs our children and our children's children. He needs those who have been nurtured in the church and brought up to know the passion and the burden that is in the heart of God. God looked for a man at this time. And I believe he doesn't have to look, for he has been preparing him from the day of his birth. And who knows how many God has prepared in the midst of us and among our children and in this country. God has prepared those. And then the Bible says, God is burdened. And now God acknowledges them and he's going to act. He was going to call a man, and the man's name is Moses. And Moses was to be the man that was going to serve him. First of all, even before we go into it, as to the call of Moses, I want you to just consider the greatness of the work. When God calls to his service, brothers and sisters, I think there is no greater service than the work of God. Do you agree with me? There's nothing greater. Not even to be a president of a country, or the prime minister, or the king, or a ruler anywhere. There's no job as great as serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you three reasons for that. First of all, Matthew 16:18, don't turn it up. The Lord Jesus Christ says, Simon, Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Whose work is it then? Answer, it's the work of the Lord. The building of the church, the calling of the sinners, saving them by his grace, transforming them, putting them into the church, as stone upon stone, stone upon stone. That work of building is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, you and I are laborers together with God. What a high calling. It's as if the yoke is placed upon his neck and upon our neck. What a fantastic calling. If any one of us is called to some kind of a big task, to be some big executive in some place, or to hold some mighty position in this world, how proud we would be, how we would advertise it, how we would tell everybody, how we would say, this is God's doing, it's marvelous. Brother, when God calls us to his service, we don't think like that. We have to think 10 times before we answer, even before we pray. And God is calling all the time, but nothing is happening. But what a calling, that we might be laborers together with the Lord Jesus Christ in building the church. The second reason I want to give to you is Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. You know, Paul was speaking to those elders of Ephesus at Miletus. And this is what he says, after talking about all those things that he did, the need not to shun to proclaim the whole counsel of God and the rest of it that he said. Then he comes to verse 28 and says, take heed. He talks to those elders and says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. What a service! Oh, beloved, God says, I have paid the greatest price that could ever be paid, and that is the blood of my Son. I have paid that price and I've purchased the church. Now you feed the church. You come and do this service for me. Beloved, what a high calling. What a lofty calling and a lofty task it is. And what joy there must be in our hearts that even God should call us to do the least thing in his kingdom. What a God. We are there. Whatever we do, we are doing it with Christ and for the church, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now this text I would like you to turn with me, please, and come back to Exodus when we have done with this. That is 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 11 and 12. Now Timothy speaks about the gospel, and this is the way he puts it. According sound doctrine, that's in the 10th verse, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now he describes the gospel as the glorious gospel. And then the first thing he says about it is that that glorious gospel, which at another time Paul called the unsearchable riches of Christ, he says that he has committed to my trust. You get the point? Look at the service. He says, this is the gospel, this is the work of God. Paul says, he has committed it to my trust. And secondly, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. He not only commits this work to your trust, he enables you. Thirdly, he counts me faithful. And fourthly, he puts me into the ministry. What a lovely thing. It's a glorious gospel, a glorious calling. That gospel entrusted to me, put it into my, committed to my trust. And then not only does he commit it to me, but when God does that, he enables me. And he counts me faithful. He takes his hand off. And he says, you do it. I trust you with this gospel. And then he says, he puts us in the ministry. Thank God. 38 years ago, God called me out into his ministry. And I've been serving him full time, commended by a couple of churches in India. And oh, praise be to God, these 38, he put me into the ministry, and I know that his hand is there. And I know that God has me in his ministry. And I know that he's the master I'm serving, and I want to thank him eternally for such a calling, such a ministry that God has given to me and God has given to you as well. What a glorious thing. So then come back to Exodus, and what we find here is this. It is a glorious mystery, a glorious ministry. Now also consider the kind of impossible condition that they have come to. Humanly speaking, impossible. They were slaves, were they not? They were in bondage, were they not? And they were in a desperate condition. At the end of 430 years, who could have done anything for these people but one cry to God? And God acts, and God does the impossible. You know, for the 430 years, as I said, there was no communication between God and them. There didn't seem to be any communication. Nothing is recorded. But just, this was just the beginning, and it showed us that this is going to be the kind of thing that will characterize the Israelites down through their history. What kind of a thing am I talking about? The spiritual and moral decline. A condition in which they're going to cry to God. And that would be the beginning. And God would hear. And God would answer. And down through the ages you find that the people of God have been in need of perennial revival because of recurring spiritual decline. If you think that this was one of the lowest periods of Israel's history when their history began, kind of began at this point, all right, at this point, he says, there will come times when you're on a high. And you're praising God and you're following Him and you're obeying His commands. And then what happens? After a time, they relax. And when they relapse into sin once again. And when they relapse into sin once again, God has to bring judgment. God has to bring a crisis and a judgment. And when that judgment comes, once again they cry to God. And when they cry to God, once again He raises up a deliverer and brings them out of their mess. And they are revived again. And what a sad history it has been with the children of Israel. It has been one continual, perennial problem with them. And revival also was required time and again. What a cycle. This is what happened with Israel all the time. A spiritual decline. Has it happened with us? You think it's only with Israel? Does it happen with the church? A spiritual decline? Is there no need at any time in our lives, in the life of the church, is there no need for revival? When did you last pray for revival? When did we pray? When did we get down on our knees? And I tell you, nothing is going to happen and heaven is not going to be moved until we cry to God. We are saying call to service. If you sent out 20 men from here, from Queensland, from Australia, 100 men out into the services, you've not done a great thing. For first of all, there ought to be a cry. Then there ought to be a revival. You and I here have got to come back to God. There must be a revival. It is not the question of salvaging a dying denomination. It's not the question of just a rescue mission. Beloved, what we need is a heaven-sent revival. I'm not asking for something spectacular, but I'm talking about something that should happen in our hearts, in my heart, in my closet, in the loneliness of my room where I'm alone with God. I must have a revival there. And oh, to God that such a thing would be. You remember the Moravians? When they came out of Moravia and Bohemia, it was because of the Hussite persecution at that time, in the 18th century. At that time, a party of the refugees, they fled, and they were called the Brethren Church. They went to Saxony, and there they came across that gracious man called Ludwig von Zinzendorf, and you know the history. In the face of hostility and pressure, this group that I'm talking about, these Moravians, they had lost everything, they have left everything, they've come there with this Zinzendorf, and they could do one thing in the face of all this hostility and the pressure. The Bible, the record tells us that this group went to prayer. And in 1722, August 13th, 1727, August 13th, it says, there was an outpouring of God's Spirit among them. Something happened in the midst of them because they had nothing, they'd lost all. They had one thing left and that was God. And they laid hold on God and they cried. 14 days later, these people got together. And you know what they did? All those people decided that they are going to begin an hourly intercession, 24 hours, with 24 men, 24 women, and it's going to be round the clock, and they're going to begin that. And an intercession and prayer began at that time. And brothers and sisters, it would, the very mention of it is staggering, but that prayer meeting, that chain prayer continued for 100 years. 100 years. Somewhere in the middle it slackened and they got very uneasy about it and prayed again. And it is during those years when men laid hold upon God that the missionary movement began. It was in that century that you saw some of the great revivals take place. Why did it take place? Because I believe God heard. Because I believe when you pray, God becomes restless. And he has to do something about it. And beloved, it happened. As a result, hundreds of believers responded to the call. You're talking about the call to service. Those were the days when people went out cross-cultural, across the Atlantic, across the nations, went out to serve the Lord. Oh, so many of them in those days. Those were the days when some of the mighty men came out for God. You say, it began in the place of prayer, that's what it says. In Acts chapter 13 verse 1 to 4, you read about the first two missionaries that were called, do you not? And what are their names? Saul and Barnabas. But how did that come? Have you ever noticed that? The Bible says the leaders of the church, they were in prayer. And the scriptures clearly, after mentioning the names, in verse 2 it says, and while these men fasted and ministered to the Lord and were praying, at that point of time, the Spirit of God said to them, separate me, Saul and Barnabas. You see what I mean? That's where it begins. Beloved, we want to see men go out, but how about this? This is the more important part. Oh, to God that today, like Antioch, the leaders of God's people in every church, we've got elders and deacons and leaders of all kinds, if the leaders of God's people would be men of fasting and praying, I believe they will be in a condition to discern the mind of the Holy Spirit of God. That's how you had the missionary movement begin in Acts of the Apostles. It came out of the place of fasting and prayer. In those days the Lord added, did he not? The Bible says, the Lord added daily such as should be saved. What's happening today? It's the other way around. It seems as if daily we are losing people. Isn't that the cry of everybody and all our churches? What's happening with us? And the Lord added daily. The believers were increasingly added to the Lord. We read that the churches were strengthened and increased in number daily. Another dimension is this. In that same strain, I would say like this. In chapter 6 and verse 7 of Acts, it says, the word of God increased, grew, and the number of the disciples were multiplied. You see the difference in the language? Not added, multiplied. But it's the word of God increased, resulting in the number of believers being multiplied. You see what I mean? Nowadays, why are we not seeing that? Because there's no word. Everywhere what has happened is our ministry has become shallow and watered down. When there is no solid, sound ministry in the local church, when there is no fasting and prayer, when there is no seeking the face of God, beloved, how can we see God's hand work so that we could send missionaries out? Nothing is going to happen until there is a revival in our midst, in the midst of us. We say, why the decline? Why the stunted growth in the 21st century when compared with the first century? Churches are becoming empty, you say? That is true. Preaching has come on a low-key, random messages. Anyone could stand up on a Sunday morning. If there's no question of shunning not to proclaim the whole counsel of God. There's no plan or purpose in many of our churches in India. They're there, we gather on Sunday morning, and perhaps some brother will give the word. What kind of ministry is this? So our preaching is on a low-key. Fundamental truths are not known by our believers, by the next generation. If your generation knows it, that's not good enough. It's the next generation that has to know it, and the following generation that has to know it. The fundamental truths of God's word proclaimed again and again and again. Not one thing hidden from the children that are to come. We are not producing teachers, you say, and pioneers and preachers. Often it is only robotic membership that we have. We come and sit and get up and go. It's like robots. What we need is real life. And that comes out of revival, a consuming zeal. You know, I have here written before me something that I've read somewhere. Not all of it is mine. Consider this. If you are preaching the positive, powerful word of God, if your members are excited about what God is doing in your church, if you are providing a service where they can bring unsaved friends without embarrassment, If you work with a plan to build, train and send out those who come to Christ, if your goal is backed by prayer and utter dependence upon God, if you personally and compassionately care for the sheep because you love him, people will come. The church will grow. When God finds a church that is doing a job of winning, nurturing, equipping and sending out believers, he will send it plenty of raw material. If God finds the church naturally caring and comforting, he sends it the lame and the blind and the brokenhearted. If he finds a church which seeks the face of the Lord in fasting and prayer, like it was in Antioch, he might even call some out as he did, just like he called Saul and Barnabas. God will lay his hand. You and I will have no difficulty in discerning. God has put his hand on this one and that one, on my son, upon his son. Oh God, that it might take place. You know, in the psalmist says, oh God, wilt thou not revive us? Habakkuk says, oh Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the days. So two things have to be revived. Lord, you've got to revive us. And secondly, oh God, you've got to revive your work. Revive us first. And I think that should be the heart cry of all the believers in all the churches that we know. Oh, to God, that we might get back to God. You know, the word revival in Latin is revivere. I don't know how to pronounce it, but revivere. And it means this, to live again. When we say, God, revive us, are we stating, God, we are dead? We want to live again? You know what I mean? A deadness? Are we aware of that in our assemblies and our churches? A deadness and a coldness and a lethargy. Something that's not moving. Even my own heart doesn't move sometimes. My God, revive us. Revive me, O God. You know, there was an old Negro, and I believe it happened in Scotland. I'm not too sure. But he went to the church where there was a plaque on the wall. And on the wall there was this plaque, and it says, here, it is at this place that William Booth got his vision to do the work of God. William Booth, that great man who worked, the man who started the Salvation Army movement, who reached out in the red light areas to the lowest people there, reached out to them with a tremendous burden. It is William Booth who said, if I want to send my boys, his men whom he was training, if I want to send them out into the work, when they have done all the training with me, I would like to hang them over hell for 24 hours and then send them out into the work. I'd like to correct Mr. Booth. 24 hours might be too long. 2 minutes is enough. Over hell, to cry, hear their cries, and to see the agony that they are going through there, and then that will set you on fire, and then I'll send them out, William Booth said. So when this Negro saw that, tears came into his eyes, and he took off his hat, bowed his head and prayed right there and said, oh Lord, do it again. I wonder if that's the kind of prayer you and I want to make right here, for this country, for our churches, for our children, and for our grandchildren. Oh Lord, do it again. If you can't do anything else in the world, oh God, that you and I might be men of prayer, and that we might use all that we have by way of physical strength and spiritual power that you have, that we might lay hold on God and know what it is to get through to him until God does something and revives us. And so God says to Moses, Moses, Moses. And here's what he says in verse 4 of chapter 3. So when God saw that, he called him Moses, Moses. Now you know, for a long time this man hasn't heard an authoritative voice like that. For 40 years he was in the palace, for 40 years he was in the wilderness. 2/3 of his life he spent like this. And all he could remember is all the medals that he had decorating his chest. And all he knew was that big ego that he had. Nobody was as great as him. Moses the man. He thought he was the deliverer and he hadn't got over that. And all these 40 years there's no record that he sought the face of God. So he never knew. All of a sudden an authoritative voice from heaven says, Moses, Moses. And you know, it's not that he humbly says, here I am, Lord, like Samuel did. No, no, he turns around. It's as if all of a sudden his blood boils inside. And that old feeling comes back as the commander-in-chief of the armies of Egypt. And there he turns around and says, here am I. Who's calling? Who dare address me like that? Here I am. You know, that was the spirit until the age of 80, until God called him that day. And he said to him, take your shoes from off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. Moses never knew that before. He says, here I am. I have a grandson by the name of Gabriel. He's 5 now. When he was 3 years old, 2 years ago, my son Leon used to play with him now and again. And every little while say to him, who's the man? And this little Gabriel will stick out his chest and say, I'm the man. I think Moses was like that. Wherever we went, wherever he went, he thought, I'm the man. Okay, I'm the man. And when God calls, he turned around and as if to say, I'm the man. That's what he said. And God says, take your shoes off your feet. He never heard that before. But he had to obey because it was a voice like that. He took his shoes off his feet. And brother and sister, for the first time he's standing on holy ground. And I tell you, if there is a man whom God calls into his service, the first thing he does is deal with the man on holy ground. For E.M. Bounds tells us that the man behind the message is more important than the message. Agreed with me? What's the use? You might have a fantastic message, but your life is not right. And you've never stood on holy ground. You never knew what it was to come and feel the pulse of God and get attuned with God's holiness. Moses for the first time, and there he was, when he took his shoes off his feet, he felt as if he was naked in the eyes of God. Someone he didn't know who was calling him and talking to him. Here am I. And it is God's turn. He says, here I am. God says, here I am. I have surely seen. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I have come down. And I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And there was the tussle of these two eyes. The 80-year-old eye was very strong. But it broke down on the grounds of holiness. I think that's metaphorical, you understand what I mean. You and I, there is no breaking down. How long is it, how long ago did you have any experience where you shed tears for your sins and the condition of your heart and cried before God? Moses, you know, he saw, he heard God, and God says, it's not you who has to say, here am I. Here I am. You know, when God has spoken like that, the next thing God says to him is, in verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I? Can you see the difference in the language? The first time he responded, he says, here I am. But when God has done his speaking, and when he has experienced that holy ground, something happens to this man. There is a kind of a brokenness. He's brought down, he's reduced to nothing. And you know, God must use a man, he calls a man, but before he could use him, God reduces a man to nothing. You agree with me? God has to reduce you and me to nothing. Too often, I tell you, we talk about why are we barren? Why the barrenness around us? Beloved, There's barrenness in the midst of us because there is no brokenness. I hope that speaks a lot to us. Oh, to God that we look for brokenness. When last did you see a church breaking up? When last did your heart crumble in the presence of God with a broken and a contrite heart? Moses broke down. He had to say, who am I? You want to send me? You're calling me? Me above all? Yeah, you. You thought you were the one. I'm calling you. No, he says, not I. I believe that God is ready to call us. But he's not in a hurry to call and pick up any man here and there like Moses. Come on, you get on with it. No, God first deals with the man, does he not? For 40 years, he unlearned all that he learned in the first 40 years. And when all that was over, God further reduces the man to size. He's broken now. He says, who am I? And God says, don't say anything more. That's all the language I want from you. And once you've done that, you're ready to serve. He says, go now. Then he asks a third question. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? I don't even know who you are. First he says, here I am. Secondly, he says, who am I? And the third thing is, he says, who are you? You see? Now, if you don't know who he is, how do you go out and do the service of the Lord? Oh, beloved, I believe that there must be a knowledge of the Lord, the Holy One. There must be an experience with God, time after time, day after day, as we spend time with him. And I tell you, after that, just like this lady, just like many others who have gone and served the Lord, they would know when they go out there in an unwelcome place, they go there to serve the Lord. They go through all kinds of deprivations. Yes, but right behind them, they know is the mighty hand of God. They know him. And they know the experience of being with him. You know why he chose the disciples? He chose them, the Bible says, that they might be with him. Secondly, that he might send them forth. That's the call to service. If I say, okay, send people out, that's not good enough. I say to you that, oh God, that there may be a revival in our midst. And out of a spirit of revival and seeking the face of God, you send not 20 people, send one man. And I tell you, mighty things will happen. May God bless you.
Thank you, brother, for that very challenging message. We'll sing our closing hymn, and then I'll have a few words further to say before we close in prayer.
Number 8, Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word, longing for thy voice that cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. Number 8, and we'll rise and sing.
David has asked me to remind you all again of that meeting that's down at Wynnum tomorrow evening at 6:30. When the brother Leonard from Zambia will be speaking. It should be a very interesting meeting. But they're going to have a fellowship tea at 5:30, and they've sent invitations to all the churches around, so they're expecting a few people along. But it's a fellowship tea where you bring your own good bit, plus a bit extra. What, that for you, David, is it? Well, we've certainly been fed a really good plate of goodies today, haven't we? It's been really an enjoyable time to hear what the Lord is doing in so many lands, in so many ways, with so many different people. But this morning, as I was thinking about the missionary conference, and I didn't know anything about what hymns we were going to sing, and the thought went through my mind of a hymn that Fanny Crosby wrote so many years ago, and I thought, how appropriate it really is after the challenge that our brother has brought to us in his message. And this is the hymn. You probably know it better than I do. To the work, to the work. We are servants of God. Let us follow the path that our Master has trod. With the balm of his counsel, our souls to renew. Let us do with our might what our hands find to do. Toiling on, toiling on. Let us hope, let us watch and pray, and labour till the Master comes. That's what we're here for, to work for him until he comes to take us home. Now, we've heard from Steve Baird and we've heard from Gavin Peterson, so we're going to ask the other member of the Baird family to come now and close the meeting in prayer. Des, would you like to come and close in prayer, please? Thank you for coming. We trust you enjoyed your day.
Rob, for inviting me up to close this meeting, this missionary conference, in prayer. This has been a special missionary conference for Dorothy and me, and I hope you bear with me and allow me to indulge just for a few moments at the close of this time, this wonderful time we have had today. 40 years ago, we've been hearing from our brother Dawson, tonight, and a challenge of the call of God, and the number 40 has come up again and again. And 40 years ago, we set foot in Australia for the first time. Our first assembly, I remember our brother Ian Irvine saying in the scriptures, the law of first mention. Well, if you could say the law of first mention in our lives was the first assembly that we set foot in was Holland Park. And they took us under their wing, a young couple with two little kids. Couldn't speak the Queen's English, had to repeat ourselves many times with a very thick Irish accent. 40 years ago. And yet, those two little kids, one of them today gave us a presentation of the work that he and his wife are involved in the Philippines, melted our hearts. The other one, our daughter with her husband, her husband could give a report of the work in Brazil that melted our hearts. 40 years ago, a little red-haired girl stood on this platform, her brother Les Underwood, superintendent of the Sunday school, and she sang, "Jesus bids me shine." And God took her, and God took our son, and sent him forth into the far-flung places of the earth. Can I tell you about Gracia Burnham and about Martin? Every day they were held hostage, our hearts went out not only to them, but our family in the Philippines. I don't know if our dear Marina Matheson is here. Our brother Richard Martin this afternoon told us of, what was it, grandparents of missionary kids. Marina's done a wonderful job with her daughter Ross. Yes, she is here, I spot her. You know, behind the scenes, almost month by month or whatever period it took, there was a crate sent to the Philippines of books of education, material that those kids would be taught. They didn't tell you about that, did they? Those who work behind the scenes to keep the wheels turning, they told about the missionary and the pilot and those who would get their goods in, but there was a grandmother at Redcliffe, and many a tear she shed for her daughter and her husband and her grandchildren. And she went over there and was there for the birth of little Caitlin, who was with us today. grandparents of missionary kids. We owe a lot to this assembly as we look back those 40 years. Oh yes, we had a few corners to knock off. We were very conservative when we came out here. A brother asked me, what do you think of Holland Park? We were only a few months here. I said, I don't know. What do you mean? All I know, it's different to what I left in the north of Ireland. Hey, they've got a choir. And they've got an organ and a piano. We didn't have that. But oh, I tell you, they took us under their wing. This young couple with two little kids. This missionary conference has been very special to us. Special in this sense that the Lord has allowed the two families home at Furlough the same year. And not only that, he's brought my wife's sister and her husband all the way from Ireland, 12,000 miles, the same year, with the sole purpose of meeting up with these two missionary families. And David, who is sitting down there, saw them for the first down at Hillview, and saw a little boy all grown up. Saw a little girl all grown up. What a day this has been for us. And our brother Don has asked me to make special mention that our organist is our brother David. Known well to you, but you don't know who the pianist was, did you? And we've got many talented pianists among us. But our pianist today is Margaret Smith. And she willingly accepted a task. Oh, there's been a lot of work going on behind the scenes today, and it would take a while to mention each by name, and the ladies downstairs have put on a good feat for us, didn't they? And we say, thank you, Lord. But this has been a special day for us at Holland Park, never to be forgotten. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? But thank you in our Lord Jesus' name for a wonderful time spent with your people, listening to your servants that you have called. What our brother Dawson's been telling us of the call of God, listening to them, called of thee to go out to places, Father, where we would even be afraid to go. And Father, we've been hearing the reports. And we would ask you to bless each and every one of them in their sphere of service into which you've called them. We thank you, Father, for what we heard from our brother, Dr. Adams, and the challenge that he brought us tonight. And we pray for the work of AMT as they settle in Brisbane or in Brisbane, Lord. And may this new sphere of place and service be a beginning of beginnings as they minister to your servants, not only abroad but at home. We thank you, Father, for the challenge that we have heard from our brother Dawson. And oh, help us, Lord, not to leave this place as we have just been singing, to leave this place having heard and then walk away and forget. Oh God, in our Savior's name, bless each one of us. Bless each one of us now as we part company with all that we have heard ringing in our ears, the hymns of praise, and Father, all the blessings you've showered upon us. Take us now, we pray, to our homes of safety, and encourage each one of us in the things of thyself in the days to come, and we ask it all, giving thanks in our Lord Jesus' peerless, wonderful name.